Welcome to Encounter. We want nothing more than to help you find and follow Jesus. If you're a college student in Central Illinois, head to isuencounter.org or download our student app to learn about all that's happening here. Thanks for listening.
Amen. All right, all. It's good to be with you again tonight. I'm excited that you get to a spring break. I know that with midterms that y'all are probably ready for it. I'm right on the front end tonight. I just want to tell you guys about a guilty pleasure of mine, all right? Something that is near and dear to my heart, especially in, like, I don't know, stressful seasons. This is something that I run to. It's going to reveal a little bit about how nerdy I am, okay? So this is a safe place, right? I like to read, and there's a specific niche of reading that I'm not doing all the time, but I really do enjoy. And it's not Twilight. We're not going that dark. I'm not confessing on that level, okay? It is survival stories. I'm fascinated by them. And I'm not talking about fake stuff. I mean, like, real survival stories, crazy stuff that real human beings have endured, and then they come back and they write about it first person. And so if I have to jump, like, probably my second favorite is this book called Skeletons on the Sahara, and it's this shipwreck that happens. This is, like, in the 1800s. The shipwreck that happens off the Horn of Africa, and these guys are stranded, and they're captured by locals, and they're taken captive for ransom, but they end up being drugged all over the Sahara Desert by these nomadic people, like, via camels. It's a window into a world, a survival world, and they shouldn't have survived. They barely did survive this process. My top one, though, of all time, bar none, is the story of Ernest Shackleton and the Endurance. Anybody read about this or know this story? Oh my goodness, you guys, this is your homework for spring break, okay? Yeah, no, it's amazing, and let me tell you why. I'm gonna prove it to you, okay? Early 1900s, there's sort of a race to explore the South Pole. And so Ernest Shackleton puts together a group of 28, basically explorers and scientists. There's this small window where they can land a boat to try to get to the South Pole. And basically what they plan on doing, and I could talk for a long time because this stuff gets me really excited, but they plan on landing there, building a shelter, lasting the winter, and then as soon as spring broke, exploring and getting to the South Pole, getting back, and then getting out of there when a ship came and picked them up. And as they sailed in, and this is the early 1900s, they sailed in on a wooden boat to the South Pole, no radios. I mean, like, to think about the level of exploration, 28 men, lots of dog sled dogs and all kinds of other stuff. The ice pack moved in faster than they thought it would, and it froze their ship in, okay? So they haven't reached their destination yet, and their ship gets frozen in, and then the ice crushes their ship and sinks it to the bottom, and they all, like, get off the ship, and they're standing on ice, and they get lifeboats in as much as they can, and it just becomes a survival story of how do 28 men survive with no boat in the middle of the South Sea. How in the world is this going to happen? And one of my favorite moments, again, I could talk for a long time, but one of my favorite moments, they eventually are able to sail these lifeboats to this tiny little bit of land that's covered in penguins. It's a terrible place. But they're like, we can keep most of the guys here. And Shackleton and I think it was six other guys decided to take the biggest life raft or the lifeboat that they had and sail 900 miles navigating, trying to get sun and stars to navigate through the clouds. They had to hit this one island that he knew whaling boats would be coming to, that he could hopefully, I mean, it was just a shot in the dark, a Hail Mary to be like, can we get the rest of these men rescued? And so he risked something that you should never risk, but it was only because 28 men's lives depended on it. And he sailed through seas that were like mountains. I'm not kidding. They went through storms that were the size of Hewitt Manchester, the waves, that they're going up and down in this lifeboat. And he talks about icebergs the size of buildings that are colliding together around them. And he's describing the sounds. I mean, you guys, this is why I'm fascinated by it, because no one should ever be in that place. No one would ever choose to be in that place. But he had to survive. And they did. All 28 men ended up being rescued. It is a crazy story from beginning to end. But what I love is that Shackleton, kind of like from the other side, he's like, let me tell you about an experience that you will never experience. Let me tell you about these sounds of icebergs the size of buildings smashing together in a place. It's like they were blown away and scared, but also there were parts of this trip where they were laughing like little kids because the experiences were just so insanely crazy. And so I love it. That's, again, one of my guilty pleasures, just all of these different adventure stories. Well, this is one of the things I love about Jesus, you guys. He, from the other side, like he, when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven and what that's like and what it is, from the other side, Jesus comes back to us and he's like, I don't want to keep this hidden from you. I want to reveal it to you. I want you to understand it. I want you to know what it is. In the book of Matthew, Matthew's pretty famous for talking about the kingdom of heaven. Other gospel writers like to use the phrase kingdom of God, but Matthew comes back to kingdom of heaven over, and I think it's 32 times. And Jesus continually in Matthew's gospel is saying, hey guys, the kingdom of heaven is like this. In other words, he doesn't want it to stay a mystery. It's like the kingdom of heaven is like this. I want you to understand it. I want you to know what it is. Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because he says that they keep shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. In other words, they're making it inaccessible to you. That's not what Jesus wants. In just a couple verses before the ones we're going to study tonight, Jesus actually says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is sort of like yeast that's combined with flour. And you're like, okay, I don't really know what that means. Well, they kind of look alike. So when you combine it all together and you mix them together, it's there, but it's hard to see. And that's what Jesus is trying to proclaim to you tonight, to me, through the word. He's saying, hey, I want you to understand. It's hard to see. You kind of have to focus. It's there, but it's not right there for the taking. I need to describe it to you, is what Jesus would say. And the other thing about Jesus coming forward with this is that the kingdom of heaven doesn't run by the same rules that we're used to. You're used to all the different physical laws, you know, gravity. You know how gravity works, which I was always confused by in school. Like Isaac Newton, right? He's the gravity dude. It's been a while since I've been in a science class. I was just always confused in school because I was like, is that really a discovery? This dude watched an apple fall to the ground, and he's like, things go down, and he's in my textbook, and I have to study that from now on? That seems way too natural. Like, but that's the way that our world works, and we understand the laws. We talked about decay a little bit last week. These are things that we understand how they work. Those don't work the same way in the kingdom of heaven. It runs by different rules, which is why it goes by the name the upside-down kingdom. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. His power is made perfect in strength? No, in our weakness. What? That isn't the way this world works. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you. That's not the way that our world works. In this world, you guys, the rich get what they want. That's just the way it works. If you have wealth, then you automatically can buy, you can't buy happiness with it, but you can buy power and influence. There's a lot that wealth will get you in our world. It's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying things like, the meek are going to inherit the earth. The meek? Meek don't get anything in this world. But Jesus is like, no, no, no. In my kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, it operates by different rules, and I want it to be known to you, Jesus says. I want it to be known to you. It's not supposed to be a mystery. He came so that you could understand it. He doesn't want to shut it in your face like the Pharisees wanted to. This might not be the way that our world works, but it is the way that his kingdom works, and he wants you to know all about it. So we have two very short little parables tonight. I'm just going to warn you. These are super easy to understand. They're simple. They're right there in your face. You're not going to have a hard time understanding them. They are unbelievably difficult to apply. Simple does not mean easy. Okay? These are very simple. But they are not easy. And I'm praying as we're in them tonight that for you, you individually, not just you collectively, for you individually in your seat, whether you're somebody who's sort of an outsider and you're like, you know what, I don't know if I'm into this whole Jesus thing, but I decided to show up tonight. I am really glad you're here, okay? But also for those of you who've been around the church for like 21 years, You've been to everything your church ever did, and you've seen these passages on a screen 16 times before. I pray that they're new to you tonight, because I think they should be. Here's the text. Jesus' words, all right? The kingdom of heaven is like. So there he is trying to explain it to us. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Jesus jumps to simple parable number 2, which is tied to that first one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These are the things that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, first, let's take a look at these and say, how are these different? What's different? Why does he break these into two different stories? Why not just give us one? Well, the most glaring difference in what Jesus gives us here is the nature of the person who's searching. One of the dudes, you notice the guy in the top one here, he's not looking. I don't know if he works in this field. I don't know if he's taken a shortcut through a field. Jesus doesn't give us that little part of the parable, okay? But he's not planning on finding a treasure. He's not out there with a metal detector, right? He trips over this treasure in a field, and he's like, oh, treasure. And what I read this week was that by Jewish law, it probably wasn't called finders keepers, but in Jewish law, if you found a treasure, you were entitled to it. So this was big enough that he couldn't just move it. He couldn't grab it. He had to go and figure out a different way to get this treasure because it was so big that he couldn't take it with him. But he tripped over it. Wasn't looking for it. In the second story that we have, we're talking about a merchant in search of fine pearls. This is a person who is diligently looking. This is what they do. You understand? They look for pearls. They finally find the pearl of great price. But they have been looking for a very long time. And so how do we understand that part of the parable, the difference that sits between? Listen, some of you have had a deep ache for a very long time trying to figure out who God is. You can't rest. It's like it's a splinter in your brain. You're like, I need to understand why I have been put on this planet. I need to understand if there's purpose that sits beyond myself. I need to understand why. I need to understand why. I need to understand why. That sits in you and it drives you to God. God, who are you? Do you exist? Can I make sense of this? And some of you have found Jesus because you have sought him for a very, very long time. And some of you just like tripped over him. You didn't mean to. When Zach talks about his testimony, he's like, I showed up for food at the campus house and was playing Mafia, and then somehow Jesus was a part. Like he found community here and then sort of tripped over Jesus in the midst of that. Some of you, that's your story too. And some of you have not rested until you found. It's okay. Our journeys all look a little bit different. Jesus is acknowledging that in these two different stories, that all of your paths toward him look different. That's all right. That's one of the differences that sits here. But there, what I really want to focus more on tonight is the similarities. Both of these stories are about a treasure that is of incredible value. Incredible value. I don't know anything about pearls. So, you know, starting to do research on this sermon, I was like, well, what is a pearl worth? I don't know. People buy pearls still? Pearl necklaces, that kind of stuff? Well, this, my friends, which looks like a giant tooth, but I assure you it is not, is the largest pearl in the world. I'm going to mess up its pronunciation, but it's called the Lao Tzu pearl, found by a fisherman in the Philippines. It weighs 75 pounds, is worth somewhere between $100 and $200 million. That's a pretty great price. So again, I want to jump back to Jesus' parable because what he is saying is this: a merchant who knows what he's looking for. So let's say you know what you're looking for. You know that that is worth, let's call it $150 million, okay? You know that. And you walk into a shop, an antique store in downtown Bloomington. You're just down there doing your own thing, and you see that on sale for $72,000. Anybody in here just have $72,000? You don't, okay? I know you don't. But you'll come up with it. You'd be an idiot not to come up with it. If that is worth $150 million, you will mortgage everything you have, which will get you to like $1,000, okay? And you will beg and borrow anything you can do to get to that mark, because you would be a fool not to. It's simple. Do you hear me? Jesus' parable is not difficult for us to understand. It's simple. He's saying, if you come across that, you would be a fool to not buy it. Same thing with the dude who comes across the treasure that's in the field. He figures out a way to get that land, because what sits on it is far, far, far more valuable than the price of the land. And I know that 72 grand would be hard for you to come up with, but you would be a fool to not pay it for the pearl of great price, which looks a lot like a tooth, apparently, okay? What would you give to gain that kind of wealth? What would you give? This is a super random story, but I would like you to meet James Howell, okay? Some of you might know James Howell. He's a Welshman. When Bitcoin was in its very, very, very early phrase, James Howell bought 8,000 of them, okay? If you don't know anything about Bitcoin, that's a lot of them. This is when they were almost worthless. To cash in or use your Bitcoin, you have a passcode that's given to you. Think of it like a giant password, okay? He stored all of these on a hard drive that was sitting in a desk of his. And somewhere along the line, and I want you to keep in mind, Bitcoin were not worth a lot back in this time, he threw that away, okay? That hard drive went in the trash with 8,000 Bitcoin on it. Do you know what it's worth today? Kind of depends on the day, because Bitcoin's a little bit volatile. But this is the interesting thing. It's worth about the same amount as that pearl of great price I just showed you. About $150 million of Bitcoin on a hard drive that he threw away. That is the face of a man. You wonder why he looked like that? He looks like that because he threw away $150 million. And every day is spent to this day. I see him in the news about, I ran across him forever ago. I saw a news article about him. And about every year, about every 2 years, another one crosses my algorithm, all right? Apparently they know I want to know about James Howell and what's going on in his world. And it will come up again that he is obsessed. Like, he is Captain Ahab on a mission to find that hard drive. He's trying, it took him years to get permission from the town council to start ripping their junkyard apart, whatever it is, their landfill apart. There are companies using AI right now and robot dogs to try to figure out if they can locate $150 million worth of Bitcoin on an old school hard drive that almost certainly is so degraded now that you can't get anything off of it. But you got to try, right? $150 million. It's a lot of money. What would you do? What would you do for a pearl of great price like that? I guess my question to you tonight is, first of all, if we're looking at the value, what Jesus is talking about here of both of these different parables, one would be the value of what's hidden in the field, the other would be the value of the pearl of great price. What is front and center in that is, do you understand what God is offering you? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, but do you? Do I? Like, you guys, do you understand what the God of the universe has invited you into? I came up with six, all right? I have been rescued from spiritual death. I'll read you the verses as I go on these. Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rescued from our sins, cleansed from all our sin, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Romans 8:11 in there too. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. We are given belonging and community with others in Christ. We are part of a larger family is what Jesus invites us to. Ephesians 2, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, we're allowed to partner in God's larger work. Collaborate with him in the great restoration of all things, like we talked about at Winter Retreat. We get to be a part of redeeming and restoring this world. Revelation 21, we get invited to be with God forever. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He'll dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There won't be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things new. I could keep going, I'm sure. This is just the first six that popped into my brain. Okay, do you understand what's being offered to you? This is not just a ticket out of hell. This is not just an invitation to go to church. You guys, the God of the universe stands in front of you with an opportunity for this and a whole lot more if you read the word that says, no. You're my child. You have value. You have gifts that need to be used. You have purpose on this planet that I've called you toward. I've rescued, I've redeemed you, I've cleansed you. You're not at war with yourself or anyone else anymore. I've made you right. The great shalom that we talked about last week, it sits in your life. And not only that, but you get to be a part of bringing that to other people on this planet until I make everything new, says the Lord. So I get to be redeemed by him. I get to be cleansed by him. I get to be a part of a family with you. I get to be a part of a great hope and restoration. My life is brought meaning and purpose. I mean, again, I think that's just the tip of a giant iceberg that Jesus has for us. But in that, it's like, do you understand what is being offered to you? The value. Because Jesus says this pearl, I mean, you would beg, borrow, and steal anything to get that $150 million pearl. So he says, what will you give up then for that? What's the cost? Did you notice it in our parables? What's the cost? Do you remember? Everything. The cost is everything to both of them. That's not a coincidence at all. As a matter of fact, I want to practice a little call and response tonight, okay? We don't normally do this. But when I ask the question, what does it cost? I want your response to be everything. Now, I don't want you to shout it. I don't want you to whisper it, okay? I just want you to speak it. What is the cost? Everything. One more time. What's the cost? Everything. Everything. When we look at the reward of what sits out in front of us, Blaise Pascal is a famous French philosopher. He talked about there being a God-shaped vacuum that sits inside of every one of us. And I believe there's something in you that wants this. I believe that you were designed for this. I believe that anything else that you try to plug in that hole ain't going to work. And you can. You can fill it with alcohol for a while, and it works for a little bit. You can fill it with sex for a while, and that works for a little bit. But there is a deep vacuum in you that is meant to know and be known by the God of the universe. And nothing else will fit. Those puzzle pieces don't work. So that is the value. But what's the cost? Oh, some of you stopped. You weren't paying attention anymore. All right. Yeah, it's everything. What is the cost? Everything. Jesus says it so many different ways in Scripture. Let's look at Matthew 16. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I love the way the NLT puts this, actually. The NLT says that whoever wants to follow him must give up their own way. What's the cost? Everything. Everything. You must give up your own way. I find it really interesting, and I've known this verse for a really long time. You guys, this is one of the first verses I ever memorized, Matthew 16, 24 and 25. It wasn't until last week that I ever thought about the fact that Jesus is he says this to his disciples pre-crucifixion. Like in my brain, every time I read that phrase, that, you know, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Of course, Mike, I'm putting cross the way that you think of the cross. Oh, that thing that Jesus died on. That hasn't happened yet. So when he's talking to the disciples about take up your cross, I mean, they're hearing that in the context for the like of the Roman death machine that has been, they've seen people killed on crosses, but they haven't seen Jesus crucified on a cross. They don't know that that's coming for him. And Jesus is still using that language before it even happens to say, hey, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, those are the different translations, you're going to need to die. You're going to need to take up a cross. You're going to need to deny yourself. You're going to need to find a new way that isn't your own path. That's what it means to follow me. What's the cost? Everything. Everything. The cost is everything. It's not the only place that he says it. He says it in a lot of different ways. I mean, he certainly says, I'm the rabbi and you're the teacher. He says, I am God and you are not God. It's not my hands that are on the steering wheel of my life anymore. It's most certainly his. But that metaphor that sits out there, that there is a cost, it's like the cost is everything. But if you remember in the parable, it doesn't even remotely compare to the reward. Doesn't even remotely compare to the reward. There's another great verse. Paul says it in Romans 12. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Now, this is lost on most of us, but to a Jewish audience, that phrase, a living sacrifice, would have been the weirdest play on words, because a sacrifice was the thing that you took to the temple. And again, I know that this feel is going to feel tribal and weird, okay? But in the Old Testament, their system of worship was they would take animals with them to the temple as a sacrifice. And that was the very first thing that you did when you got to the tabernacle or when you got to the temple later, which is basically it's tabernacle 2.0, all right? But when they got to that later, the very first thing when you walked in the gate that you saw was the altar of sacrifice. Why? I believe it was because God wanted to teach them that there's a cost for sin. There's a cost for sin, and that animal had to bear the burden. You say, that's gross. It is. You say, that's nasty and barbaric. It is. You guys, that was the point. The point was that it was gross and nasty and barbaric, and God wanted to attach that to sin. He's like, this is the brokenness and the decay that you're worshiping, and something has to pay a price for it. Praise the Lord, we do not live under the old covenant anymore, right? But I need you to understand, when Paul talks to them, because they were used to, you would have grown up as a kid being like, hey, Dad, why are we taking our goat to the temple? And there would be a conversation with your dad about what was about to transpire, okay? As a little Jewish child, you would have learned that lesson very quickly about what a sacrifice is. So when Paul says to them, I'm pleading with you to give your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, the Jewish audience would have been like, living sacrifice? What? Like a sacrifice that stays alive? Like a sacrifice that's put on the altar but it doesn't die? And Paul's like, yep. Living sacrifices. Why? Because there is a cost to following Jesus. What is that cost? Everything. We lay ourselves on the altar as Jesus did for himself for us first. And he gives it back to us as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. That is the way. That is what he has called us to follow in. Paul says, now it's your turn. It's your turn. All right, I have this up here for a reason. If you've come back the past few weeks to the 210, you've seen us use this thing. All right, just a horse trough. But we use it to do baptisms in. Why? What's baptism? Romans 6:4, we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. Do you hear that first part? There's a death that happens in baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. And so the picture of baptism, not to be like weird or uncomfortable, there's no water in here, all right? Okay? Is a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That's why we practice it like this. Is we talk about people going down and being buried with him. See? Down here. Is my voice different? And raised back up. And you guys, this isn't a miraculous tank. It isn't the water. It is a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It is the thing that God does inside of us. When we talk about the cost being everything, this is a picture of what that's supposed to look like. It's a picture of what it's supposed to mean for us. It's a picture of the cost of everything. I had a conversation with a guy here. This has been a while back. Not a Jesus follower, did not grow up in church. His life is pretty rough. Came around Encounter for a while, had a meeting. I got to know him fairly well. Had a meeting with him, and God was beginning to do some stirrings in him. And he said, Ben, I think I want to be baptized. And I was like, that's awesome. Let's have a conversation about it. So we sat down and we talked about it. And I really got the sense as I was talking with him that he was viewing baptism as like a weird mystical fix. Like that all this junk was going on in his life, and that if he could just have this religious experience, everything would be okay. And so it is not usually my MO to just be like thoroughly trying to talk someone out of baptism, okay? But that's not what baptism is. And so as I sat with him, I said, hey, listen, I need you to understand, this is a beautiful picture, like a wedding ceremony, all right? But a wedding, it is a real bad idea to take two people who are not in love and be like, well, let's marry you. The ceremony will fix that. Like, no, it won't, right? The ceremony is just a ceremony. It just solemnizes something that's already there. This is just a beautiful picture, an image, a ceremony of something that God is already doing inside of us, a work that he has done and is doing. And so for this young dude, I was like, hey, here's the prerequisite. You need to be able to lay down your whole self to him. Nothing held back. That God is completely and utterly in charge of your life. And when you do that, the picture of baptism will make sense. But it won't until that happens. So if you can tell me that that's where you're at, that you want to lay your whole self down to Jesus, then let's put it on the calendar. And he said, that's not where I'm at. And it wasn't the thing I wanted to hear, but it was the thing I wanted to hear. Because that told me that he understood what we were doing there together. And until he was ready to lay it all down, this makes no sense. It just becomes a ceremonial, ridiculous thing. This doesn't fix anything. It is God himself who fixes things. But what's the cost? Everything, you guys. Everything. Now, some of you in this room, again, you're standing on the other side of that line, and you're thinking, you know what? I'm not sure I'm ready to do that. Well, then I'm glad you're counting the cost, because Jesus didn't hide it. There was no fine print for him. He was a really terrible salesperson. The fine print was actually huge print. He put it out there in front of everybody. When he made the invitation to Peter to come and follow him, he made the cost clear right there for him. Hey, leave your stuff. Come do this right now. When the rich young ruler wanted to follow him, Jesus said, hey, here's the cost. And the dude said no and walked away. And Jesus did not call out after him and be like, okay, wait a minute. Maybe let me lower the bar. What if we do this? Maybe a lower monthly payment. Can we get you back? It's like, no. That's not the way it worked. What was the cost? Everything. It was the cost for them, it's the cost for me, it's the cost for you. The value, you guys, the cost doesn't even compare to the value. But the cost is still there. One last slide on the screen here. And it is just simply this question. What does it mean to give my, you fill in the blank, to the Lord? My vocation, my money, my friendships, my apartment, my future, myself, my family, my sex life, my sense of self-worth, all of it. What does it mean when I say that I'm giving this over to you, God? What does that actually mean to you? And I don't want to be hokey about this, but truly, if you have never made a commitment to follow Jesus, this is what the cost is. The cost is you. And I know that feels scary or maybe weird to say, but the beautiful thing is that he remakes you and gives you back to you and says, all right, now we got some work to do together. There's a partnership and collaboration that he has with you. And if you have, like me, I've been following Jesus for a long time, you guys, and yet still I struggle sometimes with some of the things that I'm being cautious about putting them in that blank right there. I don't want to give my family fully to him. 80% feels pretty good. God, I'll give you 80% of that. I don't want to trust him fully with my finances. I want to withhold a little bit. Or maybe I've got some hatred in my heart, and it's like, God, you know what? You can have everything else, but I need that. That person wronged me. I need to hold on to that. And Jesus is like, nope, that ain't the deal. Because what's the cost? Everything. And he's patient. And he's gentle. But the cost doesn't change. You understand? So if, again, let me use forgiveness as an example. If there's that peace in you where you're like, Lord, I want to give that to you, but I just don't know if I'm there yet. He'll say, we'll keep talking. We'll keep talking. But he won't stop asking because the cost is clear. But the value, you guys, don't forget the value. Because when you come across a treasure in a field that you weren't looking for, you will give everything to possess it. And when you come across the pearl of great price that you are, in fact, looking for, you will give up everything to possess it. This is the way, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven works. And this is what we need to be convicted by as we keep leaning in to follow him. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you put your finger on those things in our life now? During the worship time that we have left tonight, Jesus, would you put your finger on those things that we are struggling to fully give to you? Those doors to those closets that we've held shut. Would you begin to turn the handle and open them, Jesus? Would you pull us toward complete and utter surrender? Would you help us know what it means to not just give you 90% or 60%? But for a world that so desperately needs your love and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, would you allow us to be living sacrifices that have given you everything? Help us surrender, Lord. We don't have the power to do this all on our own. Help us in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Find out more about Encounter and ways to get involved at isuencounter.org.